God and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature or fully furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this morning to 1 Peter 3, where we're in the analysis of verse 9, pick up page 31 or 30 of our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, it's imperative that we have the filling of God the Holy Spirit when we are dealing with the truth of Bible doctrine. So it is our custom here at Lake Erie Bible Church to give you opportunity to apply 1 John 1:9 if necessary, isolating our sin natures and being predisposed, therefore, in a state of spirituality to comprehend and arrest the Word of God for your own protection and for your own application in serving God in the Christian walk. And the evidence regards to one being in fellowship is seen in their concentration and due diligence regards to giving me your undivided attention. You're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, as the truth of Bible doctrine is once again disseminated this morning in this regards. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will lighten us to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now in verse 9 of Peter. Peter provides or gives, if you will, a prescription of how we are to deal with those outside the circle of positive volition that may seek to upset the peace and harmony that a local church and believers strive for, and insert conflict, strife, discord, and things of this nature. He gives the instructions first by providing a negative admonition, followed with a positive, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. The evil in view looks to obviously sinful behavior that those who are negative and antagonistic to doctrine may engage in to seek to intimidate or whatever with respect to other wise adjusted believers. And the noun itself emphasizes that which is amoral or unethical. And it comes, obviously, as a part of the natural inherent STA, indwelling STA, that all of mankind, including believers, possess. Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 5 that within the same premise, that what the believer is to do is supply divine good production instead of retaliating with STA-like attacks that comes towards him. The mixed compound of admonition, insult for insult, then looks to specifically a type of evil that is common in regards to conflict, and that is the sin of the tongue, where one comes and directly, verbally attacks individuals with their mouth, if you will, in their speech. It looks at the verbal abuse intended to injure someone's here reputation or draw a cause for accusation, reproachment. This is another way that it is translated. Sins of the tongue, this type, are designed generally to incite conflict. And again, the believer is not to engage in like activity in response. We are to adopt a passive resistance with respect to dealing with antagonistic types in this regard, and therefore non-retaliation becomes our primary mechanism to, if you will, solicit peace otherwise and of the antagonism we may face from those who are negative to doctrine. And then we have the contrast of the positive command about getting a blessing instead. And just pick up point 41 there. The blessing, page 30, the blessing, euloeo, in the Greek, is what is to characterize the believer's response. 42, this verb has the idea of conferring favor or blessing on another in grace, in the sphere of grace, whether in action or words, to speak well or to do something good towards another. So 43, the spirit and intent here is captured in the model of Paul's own ministry, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 4, 12 through 13. His ministry was loaded with antagonists, people who, religious reversionists, false teachers, etc., others attacking him. And he had many opportunities to not return the FC activity directed towards him back at his opponents. And therefore, he provides for us a model of one who correctly applies doctrine with respect to those who are negative. So 44, the believer blesses their enemies when they willingly overrule their own FCAs in retaliation and apply Bible doctrine instead. Maybe we don't think of it in that way often, that when we refrain from getting on our own FCAs and we don't strike back and strike out against someone who takes issue with us, and instead we apply doctrine, we are blessing them in that sense. The blessing comes in the sphere of grace that we are applying and directing towards them, if you will, raising them out in this respect. So the blessing, 45, may come in opportunity for direct application and prayer to pray for our enemies, as Jesus so taught, or the witness of the lips with Bible doctrine directed to the person as part of our priestly duties. So 46, to bless someone under undeserved suffering is to extend to that person the prospect of salvation, or if you will, the favor of God, God's grace. And obviously when one endures under undeserved suffering, they can expect grace from God. And that grace comes as a result of their own extension of grace towards one who is abusive or otherwise hostile to them in that respect. And it offers, if you will, an olive branch of peace by not retaliating. That's the way we're saying, hey, there's no reason for this. We have nothing against you personally or whatever in this regard. And therefore, it provides an opportunity to enjoy the deliverance that God has with respect to his plan, whether you're dealing with unbelievers, say a salvation phase one faith, or, you know, believers who are negative in phase two faith. So 47, the believer in application of Bible doctrine emulates God's grace in his plan for salvation. 48, this in turn serves to solicit potential positive volition of our enemies by example, in word and deed, with opportunity to seek peace with God for themselves. 49, Peter makes clear that believers are not necessarily to remain totally passive or silent when confronted by antagonists, those hostile to the truth of doctrine, and hence projecting their person as their target in attack. So 50, as opportunity arises, in direct contrast to their evil and insults, we are to show and or explain to them what is right in the eyes of God. 51, there can be no doubt that Peter and Paul's teaching also, there is inspiration from the teachings of Christ. We've read those passages, and it follows the very guidelines of Christ's own direction given with respect with dealing with people of this ilk. 52, this is the ideal conduct expected from believers, which is a rare gem to be found in this world. To be not retaliatory in regards to people, but to is actually keep your own anger and desire to engage in revenge at bay, staying in fellowship, and providing the peace of the truth of Bible doctrine in response to them. Doctrine and one's attitude towards it is going to determine whether or not that individual enjoys peace in their own life or not, with respect to God, and obviously here for the adjusted positive believer and their relationship with them. You can extend the peace through doctrine, through your actions of application of divine good. But sometimes that peace is continued to be rejected. There's not much you can do in regards to that except for an opportunity provides, you know, to continue to apply doctrine in their direction and to maintain your stand for the truth of Bible doctrine in your relationship. And God will deal with the rest of it. 53, that's where we left off. The core of Jesus' teachings against retaliation are summarized here in these relative terse phrases by Peter, covering all the aspects of evil and sin of the tongue, etc., that Jesus brought out in more detail in his narratives. 54, the Old Testament fully recognizes that vengeance belongs to God and discourages the practice of getting even. Again, that is not the general mentality of a lot of people, if not most. Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, the negative, the antagonist, the enemy of believers. For the day of their calamity is near. Nothing just by God, even though something may not happen immediately in vindication in regards to situations. It doesn't mean that God has turned a blind eye or somehow he's not privy to all that's going on. Now, obviously, he's omniscient. He knows all things. There's nothing against by God. And judgment will be executed in regards to those who do evil. God is postured against people who do evil. He's for the righteous, and his face is turned against those who are negative and reject Bible doctrine. And sooner or later, while grace may continue to exist, they will face judgment one way or the other, in time as well as in eternity, depending upon their particular eternal life disposition. And this particular verse lets us know that time goes on, and they're going to find themselves in their own snare of antagonism as wrath comes back on their head, and the impending things are hastening upon them in judgment, and obviously that includes judgment in time as well. As you turn, compare Leviticus 19:18. Commands given to the Exodus, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will repay evil. That should not be your mental attitude or the direction you take. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. God wants you to face rest, even under these circumstances. And then 24:29. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. Those who engage in deception of speech, things of this nature, previous verse, verse 28, God continues, I will render to the man according to his work. Every man's work will be judged. Every aspect of it. And the Old Testament obviously recognizes and discourages the practice of taking revenge and matters into your own hand and disregards. Obviously, it's not dealing with protecting yourself legally or anything of that nature. It's just getting even mental attitude. And we're trying to harm the individual in return in some form or fashion. 55, the current expression, quote, don't get mad with even, end quote, is a total loss for Scripture. That should not be the attitude of us as believers in regards to others. 56, application of Bible doctrine in this vein is what opens the doors for God to intercede on the believer's behalf against his enemies. You want to take revenge in your own hands, and probably that's what's going to be left at, and whatever, however successful you are in that regard. Otherwise, when you apply grace, and you apply it appropriately in these areas, let God deal with it. God can hurt people in ways that you couldn't even think of. Understand that. He's not limited like we are. And when we do good, we open the doors for God to intercede on our behalf, as well as we heap coals on their own head, on their heads, and they heap coals on their own heads in regards to any continuation of evil towards us in that respect. Proverbs 25:21-22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Ultimately, it becomes a win-win situation. You will have the eternal rewards of SG3, obviously, as well as a good conscience in regards to refraining from attacks like that, plus the fact that ultimately you will be vindicated. And your vindication will be presented before the eyes of men, ultimately. Romans 12:19-20. Paul teaches there, again, borrowing from Proverbs, never take your own revenge, blood, but leave room for the wrath of God. Leave a little room, see? Let God intercede on your behalf. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he goes on, again, to quote the verse, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, apply doctrine. Doesn't mean feeding predator nations so that they can continue to be aggressive towards others. Come on. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And that means judgment, God's wrath. Then he said, and Peter goes on then to give cause as to why believers are to respond in grace. For or because you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. 58, the causal phrase, for you were called for this purpose, again harks back to the model of Christ relating to believers back in 2:21, as it's essentially the same, the proclamation, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. So, it parallels back. 59, it looks back to the believer's induction into salvation phase 1 and what that means with respect for a Christian life phase 2. The calling, the doctrine of election and calling, looks to maybe the salvation adjustment, the presentation of the gospel. That's the calling. It occurs in time. And obviously, the calling is not just just for getting into heaven is obviously a major part of it. It's not one of the more essential parts of it. But it's also to respond to God and the truth of Bible doctrine as a believer. So 60, the emphasis here is that part of our calling is that we function as ambassadors for Christ. We're not of this world. Our citizenship lies in the third heaven, in the kingdom of God. And as believers in Christ, part of our function, our priesthood, is to operate in representation of God and His plan through the person of Christ. And hence, to operate as ambassadors. Ambassadors are usually instilled to help maintain peace between countries. Countries that are willing to talk and have open dialogue with other countries in order to retain some type of relationship, allow ambassadors in their countries of these foreign countries. When they want to get really PO'd and want to show and flex their muscles, they'll kick that ambassador out. See, we understand that concept even in the political world. But we as believers are seeking to establish peace where peace is willing to be possessed by others. And that is, obviously, in our witness of the life, of application of the doctrine, and articulation of it to others to explain what the peace process and plan is. So 61, this means that we should do everything we can under the principle of grace to positively influence our fellow man to come to faith. And obviously, to not return their evil is a great witness. Generally, the people are intellectually honest and have any propensity whatsoever in regards to, establishing peace. The fact that others do not return aggressive behavior for aggressive behavior has great impact in that respect. So we should do everything we can under the principle of grace to positively influence our fellow man to come to faith. You don't employ the Inquisition to get people to faith. That would be a contrast. Catholicism, in a period of Inquisition where they tortured people to try and was aggressive in regards to trying to make people believers, of course, and so they're just deluded perceived in regards to their attitude as well as evil. No, that's not the way. That's not the way you deal with it. You don't see any of that in the scripture in regards to the witness to others in this respect. It is to be passive and hand offered in regards to, hey, this is God's plan. And His plan is for us to really be united and like-minded and harmonious in all these other things. But again, that's determined, but the result generally is usually determined on the volitional attitude of the other individual. So we should do everything we can under the principle of grace to positively influence our fellow man to come to faith. 62, this includes the avoidance of actions and speech that would undermine God's will for our lives. That's the activity, essentially. And otherwise alienate our detractors through counter-STA responses. And that, even in, no matter how true our retaliatory retorts may be or justified our actions. They just back off. In that respect. So that's obviously takes some moxie spiritually. Dealing with your STA to apply at this kind of level. In regard to those who are being antagonistic. 63, the basis for our goodwill towards men, even when they treat us badly, is the mercy we ourselves have received. And here is the principle of appealing to our own appreciation of the grace of God's plan in our own life. The mercy we've received as salvation was provided for us, even as we were enemies of God, ourselves, and our own FCA vices and problems, etc., that we have in our own life. And that God, in either case, God gave us opportunity to remove the enmity, the hostility, by belief in Jesus Christ, of exercising faith in Christ, and to obviously then establish and maintain peace, phase two. And the mercy that is provided for us as recognized every time we rebound life. We, at the same time, recognize that. And you don't know where people are at in a lot of occasions. So all you can do is throw out the truth and application or word and see how the response will be. So the basis for our goodwill, what we desire for people, towards men, even when they treat us badly, is the mercy we ourselves have received. 64, Christians are called to holy conduct. Peter already addressed that back in chapter 1, verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. So the Christians are called to holy conduct, and that includes avoidance of all forms of revenge tactics. 65, our motivation is reconciliation, not alienation. It's amazing that people who are negative have a mindset for adjusted positive believers that they have something against them, that they are not for them in the sense of, you know, wanting and desiring the best for our lives. The only difference is we understand what that best is. And that comes through God's plan, the truth of Bible doctrine, in this respect. And why they conjure up, you know, this antagonism, obviously, is usually due to ignorance. Not always, but those outside the church, the unbelieving pagans around these Christians in Asia Minor, etc., others, you know, that have never been introduced to sound doctrine, even though they may be believers. We're not dealing with, Peter's not dealing with believers here who are culpable to doctrine and have flipped it off and have walked away from us. He's not dealing with these kind of believers. Even though, obviously, the application of not engaging in revenge tactics still is to be sustained in that area. But he's looking for, he's fishing for a potential positive volition otherwise in this respect. We don't disregard it, but we understand the emphasis. So, our motivation is reconciliation, not alienation. And, you know, we want to see you in class. That's what we want. You know, why are you getting mad at it? Our only concern is your spiritual well-being, truly. You know, but people want to get mad and get antagonistic over it. Like somehow you got something against them. Otherwise, that's not what you want. But they don't like it because you're not willing to compromise in regards to maintaining peace with God, to have peace with them. And truly, that can really get the old FCA gander going, the anger gender, in that regards. 66, while peace is not always possible, in other words, negative volition is going to be negative. You can't change that. If they don't choose to get on positive volition, that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. So while peace is not always possible, we are to at least extend the opportunities that circumstances provide to make peace. 67, this does not dismiss the believer's responsibility otherwise to apply appropriate doctrines to the situation such as separation, as we may be called upon to do. But separation doesn't mean you can't take opportunities to witness. People have run so many different directions with this doctrine, it's not even funny. 68, the believer can apply divine good and give Bible doctrine without violating admonitions to refrain from establishing social friendships with negative volition. 69, the highest desire related by Peter towards negative volition is that for any that underline may be in underlying positive that they are given maximum witness to bring their population to surface and convert. Again, that was emphasis back to 2, verse 12, in regards to keeping your behavior excellent. Those on the outside, do pay attention to us when we're in their periphery. And Peter makes that clear. And they observe you, etc. So we are to provide maximum witness in how you load your guns up and have all the ammunition you need is by staying in fellowship, keeping your SDA overruled, and maintaining the course of Bible doctrine in your life. Action and in words. So 70, this verse is not a polemic, an argument, for the founding mentality of the believer clan, quote, loves someone to Christ, end quote. That's not where he's coming from. Unless you want to put it under divine love, and you understand divine love, I'm with you on that. But I'm talking about the emotional, maudlin approach that the fundies love to engage in. And that's the end of the point with this maudlin and emotional overtones. 71, if that's the case, the Jews didn't love the Jews or Judas Iscariot enough since most remained in unbelief, including Jesus. Oh, really? You can love someone, Jesus? He couldn't love Judas Iscariot enough. No, it's because he was negative. It didn't make any difference. He was negative until the day he died, as well as the majority of Jews. And this records for us that the reality is that Israel in mass, the majority of them, rejected their own Messiah. He came to his own, John 1:11, and those who were his own people did not receive him. And then Judas Iscariot, even though he was with Jesus Christ for 3 years in his ministry, personally with him, again, experienced all the miracles, all the things that went on, as well as all his teaching, he remained in unbelief. And that we know that he was an unbeliever in Christ's priestly prayer. He's called the son of perdition in this respect, which is the son of destruction. And in 17:12, Christ states, while I was with them, his disciples, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but there was an exception. The son of perdition, that's the son of destruction, that's Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And it was prophesied that one who was close to Christ would betray him. And he became part of the prophetic reality in that respect. And you say, well, how come Jesus didn't separate from Judas? Don't get stupid on me. Judas was in Bible class at all times. You can have people actually be around population and give an appearance regards to being part of the group, and they're actually negative. Did you know that? Yes. So, you know, obviously, the first line a defense regards to evidence of positive and negative relation is whether one's in class. But that's not the ultimate. That doesn't say it at all. See. So you got to have discernment. You got to recognize these things. So if I love to do anything behind a pulpit, is stomp on fundyism. I really get the rosy glows off that. I really do. Because I came out of that stupidity. And the truth is just so much more refreshing and so enlightening. Not that I hate anything, don't misunderstand. 72, to bless the object of your views is to not allow your enemies to go away from an encounter without the clear impression that we will hold no ill will towards them. You know, somebody walks away, you don't call them and says, I'm glad you're gone, you jerk. Don't ever come back. You don't approach it that way. And generally, that's not the way it does go down. But the justice, otherwise, probably would people leave. They try to find out why, what's going on, to try to provide any assistance, counsel, or whatever. If, you know, when opportunity's there, you don't go and beg your privacy if you don't know somebody. But when opportunity's there. But the last thing you want to do is to give them the impression that, you know, there's ill will between you. In other words, the way I put it, don't burn the bridges. Always leave the door open if you ever get on positive volition. You know, my door is open to you. you ever want to get back in class, get your spiritual act together and repent, you know, if you're dealing with blatant reversionists. Otherwise, people outside class and unbelievers, obviously you don't do anything to give them an indication that, you know, you're better than they are, things of that nature. That's in spite of, you know, even the evil they may be engaged in, and they may throw at you. I mean, again, we saw the example of Paul and the incestuous Corinthians in 2 Corinthians regards to the church. You know, he got back on positive volition. They should have responded in grace in regards to his return to Bible class. So, you know, that's the attitude. That's the proper attitude. Doesn't mean that you have to gush all over them or anything like that when they return. But, you know, treat them with respect and acknowledgement. Some people, you know, you look at them and you try to smile to acknowledge them, and they don't want to look at you. You go, ooh. That's what I do. That's what I always follow what I do now. So, you get the idea. To bless the object of your abuse is not to allow your enemies to go away from an encounter without the clear impression that we hold no ill will towards them. To the degree this is spite of their hatred for us. And no matter what they do with it or further attack with us, further attack us for our stand in the truth. It may, some people are just that way. They can't let things drop. It's just the nature of their sin nature. Honestly, they're not going to take doctrine and try to deal with their sin nature. They're rejecting it. Otherwise. And you never know, you know, how long some of these things may go on. Just stay calm. Bite your tongue, if you will. Keep it bridled in response to it. Try not to gossip about it. Things of that nature. And for sure, don't try to return any evil actions against them. But if you get an opportunity to apply doctrine, then you apply it. Obviously, that opportunity has to be made available. So, 74, when we refrain from retaliating with like evil or vindictive retort, and instead take opportunity to apply and respond with the grace of Bible doctrine, we have fulfilled the spirit and intent of these imperatives. That's a summary in regards to this. 75, now the final result clause, resulting that you might inherit a blessing, is the intent of the translation there. Is an indirect reference back to the believer finding grace from God. Inheriting blessings has the same idea in form, if you will. Finding grace from God in regards to the service under undeserved suffering with abusive masters. 76, we can paraphrase verse 9 here, this part, as lesser evil insulters, in parentheses, for you were called to bless them, in parentheses, so that you might secure a blessing. 77, this follows the pattern of other biblical formulas, like forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you in return. Apply grace and you will find grace. And similarly here, bless and you will be blessed. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you in return. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. by grace, you will find grace. That was the intent of 1 Peter 2:19. And now, you're blessed and you will be blessed. What goes around comes around is the principle. The inevitable outcome of this application under duress is eternal reward. Applying under undeserved suffering, under attack. God is faithful and He will reward you for all eternity of maintaining the correct witness in this respect. 79, this is of course the meaning of the phrase inherit a blessing, which is a reference to SG3. 80, Jesus taught that all forms of persecution are potential opportunities to accumulate SG3 over and beyond rewards that attaches itself to the basic plan of salvation and resurrection body for all eternity. That believers are able to obtain, possess from God, and that's from application, doctrine, and fellowship. And persecution is another opportunity in regards to building up your account, and probably in a pretty big way in this respect. Matthew 5:11-12, we saw in Christ's teaching there, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely, on account of me, not because you're an idiot. Say on account of me, because you stand for doctrine. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, denoting the SG3 accounts. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Compare verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same. If your motivation is not based on doctrine, it's just because someone else is cool or whatever. Luke 6:22-23. Same teaching, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you. To kind of set you out from everybody else, dismiss you, and cast insults at you, and spurn your name as evil, attacking your reputation. For the sake of the Son of Man, be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So that's how you SG3, and in these circumstances, is great. Obviously, your SG3 correlates with the level of application. Getting someone a glass of water in fellowship, that gets a reward. But that level of reward is not going to be, obviously, at the same level as someone who martyrs himself to leave this world. And here we see this for the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. And then, verse 35, again, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your rewards will be great. You will be son of the Most High, for Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. The grace that God provides for all men. 81, in Hebrews 12:17, the phrase here has this original sense of an heir appropriating his father's blessing. And this in regards to Jacob and Esau. And Esau forfeited his birthright. It was negative. But you know that even afterwards, verse 17, when he desired to inherit the blessing, that he should receive domestically in regards to his father's household and all those things that was go along with it. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance and no change of mind. Though he sought for it with tears, it's too late. And that was after Jacob, the father of Isaac, was basically essentially blind at this time in his old age. And the story goes, Esau came in from the hunt. He was man's man. Jacob was more of the domestic type of male. And Isaac he was weak in this area in his life. He basically fawned over Esau. I mean, he didn't like Jacob, but he gave emphasis to Esau in regards to aggravation, things of this nature. And the story goes that Esau was out, and he came in, and he was famished. His SDA was all stirred up, out, and everything. And Jacob had, obviously, good culinary skills. And he came in, and he said he'd give up his birthright for a pot of Jacob's stew, his food. So that tells you right there how little he regarded his birthright to even, you know, play or toy with the idea. And that occurred, and then when it came time for Isaac to bless his sons, under the seas, Jacob put on furs so it made his skin feel like it was real hairy, like Esau was. And his father touched him and thought it was Esau. He gave Jacob the blessing of rights of primogeniture that otherwise would have gone to Esau. Now the thing is, and again, this is one of the reasons why we have the conflict in the Arab world today with the Jews. That's one of the things they'll bring out. Esau was our father, and that's he should have had the rights. And Jacob, you know, basically used the seed to get the rights of the land. See, all the things that went with the blessing. But the problem was, is Esau was negative to his fence post. He was an unbeliever. And God protects polyvolition, even in their weaknesses. And Jacob was the one who was polyvolent and to be in the line of Jesus Christ. And it just goes to show, you know, again, how I reiterate the importance of polyvolition and really what to look for in regards to people. And you can't always say because of this weakness or that weakness, ultimately, that they're negative. That you have your obvious evidences of, you know, polyvolition otherwise in this respect. So that's the story behind it. And Esau came in after the fact, and he threw his fit, and Isaac, you know, it's all right, you can't do that. Obviously, after he figured it out, and of course you'll probably see the light bulb going off in Isaac's head doctrinally over this thing now. You can't do it. The only advice I can give you is, you know, multiply and families and things of this nature. So, anyway, that's the story summarized. So, 82, in that case, Esau lacked faith, and as a result was excluded from family and eternal inheritance. 83, that we are, quote, those who through faith are inheriting for the promises. Compare Hebrews 6:12, that you may not be sluggish in regards to the doctrine, the full assurance of hope until the end. Verse 11, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, looks at inhale and exhale faith, inherit the promises. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. We live a life based on faith. 84, a part of our ambassadorship is to initiate extending the proverbial, quote, olive branch of peace, end quote, to those otherwise antagonistic to us. But not a compromise of doctrine. Hopefully I wouldn't have to say that too often. People can take this stuff and they can run with it. It doesn't make it right. You don't ever compromise doctrine in this respect, as we bring out. So part of our ambassadorship, though, is to initiate extending the proverbial olive branch of peace. You are the initiator, see. They're antagonistic. So you initiate trying to reconcile, if it's all possible. And that initiation, again, comes from isolation of sin nature, application of the doctrine, and providing them the truth of doctrine, so that peace can, if they are willing to accept it, be resumed or established. To those others antagonistic to us. 85, the offer is in our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God when we refuse retaliatory SCA responses. It says, we saw as part of our priesthood is that we have spiritual sacrifices, and this is what we're doing in a sense, sacrificing our own persons of not retaliating and being the targets of this, and rather applying a doctrine in its stead. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices as application of doctrine or service to God. 86, the potential positive volition of our antagonists will ultimately recognize the grace offered if the positive volition is there and seek to establish peace in their own lives through repentance, change of mind, and or conversion, believer or unbeliever, whatever level you may be dealing with. 87, this provides maximum opportunity for the grace of God to be experienced by all parties. The grace which leads to peace. See. Grace and peace are comrades. 88, this in turn fulfills the very purpose of our ambassadorship in evangelizing, reconciling men with God. What are you doing when you evangelize? Well, part of what you're doing is seeking to reconcile men with God. Through phase one faith, evangelizing at that level, or phase two faith. 89, it is opportunity to continue building up of our SG3 account. 90, in your witness of the life, you in your witness of the life have opened the door, doors for your enemies to also partake of God's inheritance. You and your witness of life have opened the doors for your enemies to also partake of God's inheritance. When you apply, you give them the doctrine, you've opened those doors for them. Now, it's up to them where they're, how they're going to respond. 91, our desire for men, including our enemies, should not be adversity or hostile. But like God, who desires all men to be saved and come to complete knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. Obviously, not all do. And ultimately, all men will be judged otherwise. 92, passive resistance has been the hallmark of the Christian faith. To promote peace since the beginning of the church with Christ remaining as a perfect example for us to follow under grace, which we saw in the, as Peter brought him out as an example back in 2:21-25 is a perfect example of passive resistance as he went to the cross to bear the sins of mankind. All right, well, let me go ahead and take a break a little early because we've been touching downstairs, and we'll pick up our next verses next.